Well, tonight we have two chapters of Deuteronomy to cover, so have your Bibles open to Deuteronomy chapter 2. Please stand with me as we read the Word of God together. Deuteronomy chapter 2 and chapter 3. This is the reading of God's Word. Then we turned and set out for the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spoke to me, encircled Mount Seir for many days. And the Lord spoke to me, saying, you have circled this mountain long enough. Now turn north and command the people, saying, you will pass through the territory of your brothers, the sons of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you, so be very careful. Do not provoke them, for I will not give you any of their land, even as little as a footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall buy food from them with money so that you may eat, and you shall also purchase water from them with money so that you may drink. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all that you have done. He has known your wanderings through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you. You have not lacked a thing. So we passed beyond our brothers, the sons of Esau, who live in Seir, away from the Arabah road, and from the Eilat, and from Etzion Geber, and we turned and passed through by the way of the wilderness of Moab. Then the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab, or provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the sons of Lot as a possession. The Emim lived there formerly, a people as great, numerous, and tall as the Anakim. Like the Anakim, they were also regarded as Rephaim, but the Moabites called them Emim. The Horites formerly lived in Seir, but the sons of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and settled in their place, just as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord hath gave to them. Now arise and cross over to the brook Zered for yourselves. So we crossed over to brook Zered. Now the time that it took for us to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the brook Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war perished from within the camp, as the Lord had sworn to them. Moreover, the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from within the camp until they all perished. So it came about when all the men of war had finally perished from among the people that the Lord spoke to me, saying, today you shall cross over Ar, the border of Moab. When you come opposite the sons of Ammon, do not harass them, nor provoke them, for I will not give you any of the land of the sons of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot as a possession. It is also regarded the land of Rephaim, for Rephaim formerly lived in it, but the Ammonites called them Zazumim. A people as great and numerous, as tall as the Anakim, but the Lord destroyed them before them, and they dispossessed them and settled in their place, just as he did for the sons of Esau, who lived in Seir, when he destroyed the Horites from before them. They dispossessed them and settled in their place even to this day. And with the Avim, who lived in the villages as far as Gaza, the Kaphtorim, who came from Kaphtor, destroyed them and lived in their place. Arise, set out, and pass through the valley of Arnon. Look, I have given Sihon the Amorite, the king of Heshbon, and in his land into your hand. Begin to take possession and contend with him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the peoples everywhere under the heavens, who, when they hear the report of you, will tremble and be in anguish because of you. So I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, with the words of peace, saying, let me pass through your land. I will travel only in the highway. I will not turn aside to the right or to the left. You will sell me food for the money so that I may eat, and give me water for the money so that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot, just as the sons of Esau who lived in Seir and the Moabites who lived in Ar did for me, until I cross over to Jordan into the land which the Lord our God is giving to us. But Sihon, the king of Heshbon, was not willing for us to pass through his land, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate in order to deliver him into your hand as he is today. The Lord said to me, see, I have begun to deliver Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to occupy that you may possess his land. Then Sihon with all of his people came out to meet us in the battle of Jahaz. The Lord our God delivered him over to us, and we defeated him and his sons and all his people. So we captured all his cities at the time and utterly destroyed the men, women, and children of every city. We left no survivor. We took only the animals as our booty and the spoils of the cities which we had captured. From Aroer, from which is in the edge of the valley of Arnon, from the city which is in the valley even to Gilead, there was no city that was too high for us. The Lord our God delivered all over to us. Only you did not go near the land of the sons of Ammon, all along the river Jabbok or Yabbok, and the cities of the hill country, and wherever the Lord our God had commanded us. Then we turned and went up the road to Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, with all his people, came out to meet us in the battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to me, "Do not fear him, for I have delivered him and all his people and his land into your hand, and you shall do to him just as you did to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon." So the Lord our God delivered Og also, the king of Bashan, with all his people into our hand, and we smote them until no survivor was left. We captured all his cities at the time, and there was not a city which we did not take from them. 60 cities, all the region of Argov, the kingdom of Og and Bashan. All these cities fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, besides a great many unwalled towns. We utterly destroyed them as we did to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, utterly destroyed the men, women, and children of every city. But all the animals and the spoil of the cities we took as our booty. Thus we took the land at the time from the hand of the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, from the valley of the Arnon, the Mount Hermon. Sidonians called Mount Sirion, and the Amorites called it Senir. All the cities of the plateau, and all Gilead, and all Bashan, as far as Salecha and Edrei, the cities of the kingdom of Og and Bashan. For only Og, the king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. It is in Rabbah of the sons of Ammon. Its length was 9 cubits, and its width 4 cubits by ordinary cubit. So we took possession of this land at that time from Aroer, which is in the valley of Arnon, half the hill country of Gilead, and its cities I gave to the Reubenites and to the Gadites. The rest of Gilead and all of Bashan, the kingdom of Og, I gave to the half-tribe of Manasseh and the region of Argob, containing all Bashan. It is called the land of Rephaim. Ya'ir, the son of Manasseh, took all the region of Argob as far as the border of Geshurites and the Ma'akathites and called it, and that is Bashan after its own name, Havoth Ya'ir, as it is today. To Machir I gave Gilead. To the Reubenites and to the Gadites I gave from Gilead even as far as the valley of Arnon, the middle of the valley as the border of far as the river Yabbok, and the border of the sons of Ammon. The Arabah also, the Jordan as a border, and Kinneret, even as the far as the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, and the foot of the slopes of Pisgah on the east. Then I commanded you at that time, saying, "The Lord your God has given you this land to possess it. All you valiant men shall cross over, armed before your brothers, the sons of Israel. But your wives and your little ones and your livestock, I know that you have much livestock, shall remain in your cities, which I have given you, until the Lord gives rest to your fellow countrymen as to you, and they also possess the land which the Lord your God will give them beyond the Jordan. Then you may return every man to his possession, which I have given you." I commanded Joshua at the time, saying, "Your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings, so the Lord shall do to all the kingdoms into which you are about to cross. Do not fear them, for the Lord your God is the one fighting for you." I also pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, "O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Let me, I pray, cross over and see the fair land that is beyond the Jordan, and that good hill country in Lebanon." But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, "Enough, speak to me no more of this matter. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes to the west and to the north and south and east and see it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan. But charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go across the head of this people, and he will give them as an inheritance to the land which you will see." So we remain in the valley opposite Beth Peor. Amen. Please be seated. Now, normally I don't read all that, right? You know that I don't. But the reason why we read that, because this is all a review for you. We've already gone through the study of Numbers. And you'll find this from Numbers 21 all the way to 27 and on. And so this is all a review. And so we're going to look at it from a bird's eye view, a macroscopic view, and look at the themes that God brings to us in our attention. This is the continuing journey of Israel. And so Moses recounts the historical journey to give a sense of an identity to what they once were, who they are now, and what they need to be in the future. They were once an unfaithful nation, and their parents, who had an irrational fear, they're a bunch of cowards, who looked at the inhabitants of Canaan and who said, "We'd rather go back to Egypt because we look like grasshoppers compared to these giants. They're going to swallow us up. They're going to enslave our children." But God has a sense of humor. He's now speaking to the children, the very children that these people were afraid would become the slaves. And so the first generation died off. Second generation is now listening to God's servant Moses give them a lecture about their previous history so that they would have a reference to who they once were, an unfaithful nation. From that, they must learn a lesson, never to be like their forefathers who lacked faith and unbelief and rebellion. So, the recounting, the historical prologue, follows immediately the preamble, and then it goes all the way so that Moses can have a historical record. Then he will bring forth the conditions again of the covenant and remind them of their covenant with Yahweh. So, the supposed plundered little ones are now going to be the conquerors of this new land. God is portrayed in this entire section of Scripture as a gracious and merciful God, just and righteous God, mighty and sovereign God, and He has a specific plan and design for His people. And that's what we find in chapters 2 and 3. And so we're going to focus on the character of God revealed in these passages, and I pray that you would be blessed as you learn more about God, God whom you know, who came through the incarnation, through our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father," to Philip. And when we behold Christ, we know we have the fullness of deity in bodily form. And we beheld him. And we have the witness of God's infallible word. The Old Testament gives us a deep and wide picture of the character of God. It describes aspects that the New Testament doesn't go into as in a greater depth and in scale. The Old Testament does. And God reveals his character, his identity, really, through Israel, his people, and through his dealings. So this is what we're going to find in chapters 2 and 3. So let's focus on that a little bit. So having read chapters 2 and 3, now let's take a look at first God's character. God is gracious and is merciful. Remember, God initiates and says, "Okay, now it's time for you to move on. You've been here long enough. You've made your stage here. Now it's time for you to move." And then he says in verse 3, "You have circled this mountain long enough. Now turn north." He gives direction. Verse 4, "And command the people, saying, 'You will pass through the territory of your brothers, the sons of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you.'" Very interesting how God introduces the Edomites, the descendants of Esau. He says, first of all, that they are the brothers of Israel. Secondly, that they are afraid. Kind of flipped around historically, right? It was Jacob who was afraid of Esau, right? And there was hostility from Esau to Israel. But now God has made Israel into a great nation. And the Edomites, who are few in number, were afraid. But notice what God says. So be very careful. Notice the instruction. Verse 5. "Do not provoke them." Look what he says in verse 9. "Do not harass Moab, nor provoke them to war." Look at verse 5 again. "I will not give you any of their land, even as little as a footstep. because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. Now look at verse 9 again. For I will not give any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the sons of Lot as a possession. That's interesting, isn't it? Do you think that the Edomites, who are godless people, who did not fear Yahweh, do you think the Moabites and the Ammonites, who are descendants of Lot, who did not fear God, deserved any of this land? No, they did not. They deserve God's judgment. And yet God, because of his covenant graciousness, because they were connected to God's servant Abraham, because of God's merciful, gracious, and his benevolent character, God is faithful to consistently bless even those people who do not deserve those blessings. We know something about the grace of God, and we see how God is willing to treat people who are godless, as we once were, as we have been shown God's incredible grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord also disciplined his people, but he didn't abandon them. He disciplined them for 38 years in the wilderness, 40 altogether, including the Exodus and all the wilderness journey, all the way to the very brink of Canaan. This discipline was painful, but it was necessary to prepare God's people for their future. So the Lord graciously begins to unfold his plan to this second generation. God is not only gracious to his people, but he is also gracious and merciful to those who are outside of his people, simply because they are connected with the people of God. God's going to be gracious to your neighbors, to your workmates, to your family members who are unbelievers and who are godless, simply because they're around you. And through you, he's going to be gracious to them, extending his truth, his love, his grace, and his mercy. When they're in pain, you will notice that right away, and through your compassion, you're going to reach out to them and minister to them. And through you, as a conduit of God's graciousness and mercy, God will minister to those around you. They don't deserve that, by the way. Neither do we. But God will do it. We know something about the character of God whenever our hearts are drawn in compassion to serve others. When we have the burden to preach the gospel to someone who's lost in darkness and deception, and we extend our resources to help those who are in greater need than we. We know something about the character of God. It is not we who are gracious. It is the Lord. And he made us this way because he gave us a new nature and he brought us to Christ. And we need to praise God each and every time, worship him, and bring all glory and honor to him whenever we even sense any bit of good works in our lives, because that's what happened. And so Israel was to be careful, cautious, not haphazard, not to provoke them. And it's really interesting, too, that God told Israel to use money. And the term for money there is kesef, is silver. They're supposed to use their precious possession of monetary possession to now buy food and water. We see also a transition between this period of wilderness journey coming to an end, and now they're getting ready to embark upon the Canaanite intrusion. So what's happening here is that God is slowly stopping his supernatural provision of manna and his provision, and then he's now telling the Israelites, now you need to transition, buy food, buy water. Only if the nations right now around Israel would understand that they can make friends with Israel, they'll be far better off. But like back in these days, there people are still hostile to the nation of Israel and people of Israel. Then there were the people of God. Now Israel is currently, as a nation, apostate. They rejected the Messiah. And yet God is still gracious to them. For many theologians and Christians, New Testament Christians, it's hard for us to even imagine. We even belittle Israel today. They don't even count, because often we mistake in ourselves to be the replacement of Israel. Oh, we're God's chosen people. We're not Israel. We're the church. And yet, because of these kinds of confusions, and just people downplay Israel and God's plan, we need to understand something about God. He just doesn't give up. on his people. And so for 38 years, God didn't give up discipline. And now he got them ready, the second generation. So verses 10 to 12 is simply an excursus on how the Moabites and Ammonites got to possess the land which used to belong to the Canaanite people, especially the Rephaim. And it goes into all this detail about what they were called, who they were, these huge, large, giant people. And the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Edomites were outsiders who came in and possessed the land. And they dispossessed the people. They settled in, just as Israel is about to do. Now, we have a preview into God's sovereign plan for the nations. And we'll get to that a little bit later on. Right now, it's sufficient for us to see the character of God, that he's a gracious and merciful God toward his people, remembering them and bringing them through discipline and get them ready to now go into the promised land, as well as being gracious and merciful toward undeserving people for his own glorious purposes. There's a reason why godless nations are still being preserved and why they have relative blessing from the Lord. It's not because that they are resourceful and good people. Certainly not. It's because God is gracious and he has his plans that he's working out. All right, now let us take a look at another aspect of God's character, that he's just and he's righteous. He's just and righteous. Verses 14 and 16 give us a window, and it's a pivot passage that leads us into the next segment of Scripture. Let's take a look at verse 14 again. It says, "Now the time that it took for us to come from Kadesh Barnea," you know, that's the place where they sent the 12 spies. There's the oasis. That's where they camped for many days, perhaps many years. It was their headquarters in the wilderness, if you will, until we crossed over to Brook Zered, was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war perished. Men of war are men over the age of 20, and to the men over the age of 50 were fighting, able-bodied fighting men from within the camp, as the Lord had sworn to them. Verse 14 says, "Until all the generation of men of war perished from within the camp, as the Lord had sworn to them." God is just and righteous to judge the wicked, unbelieving, sinful folly of the generation of Israel. The funeral service that they had each time somebody died was a reminder of the wickedness of unbelief and folly of rejecting God's ways. All the graves strewn throughout the wilderness was a reminder of the cowards who trembled before mere men rather than trembling before the Almighty God. And today we have the same kind of people in the church and Christendom. The secular humanists, atheists, the immoral, they make laws to cater to their immorality. The homosexual marriages and with all kinds of immoral laws of regarding discipline, anti-spanking bill, all kinds of stuff going on in our culture. Well, it's going to get worse and worse. Why? It's just sinful nature of men going progressively worse. And no matter how much God's people try to push back and change that, we know that ultimately it's not going to happen until God brings his ultimate judgment. And so we are responsible for the pockets of influence that God has placed us in. But we must not fear people. We must not fear the pagan nations and the pagan ideas of sinful men trembling before them as if God somehow has lost control. Now, God is almighty. He's powerful. And not only does he judge the unfaithful and unbelieving among Israel, he will also judge the pagan nations for their immorality and idolatry, who attack the image of God and who disgrace the glory of God. A thoughtful, sensitive people will look at these passages and will begin to have deep, unseated uneasiness in their hearts because God said, wipe them out. Don't spare anyone. Men, women, boys, girls, young and old, wipe them out. That's really difficult for many people to recognize. So I just want to pause here for a moment and just briefly review why such a holy war, quote-unquote, specifically, uniquely designed and deployed by God through Israel as God's agent, is not only God's chosen and intended way of dealing with these pagan nations and these sinful people, but there's important, tremendously important spiritual lessons there for Israel and for the people of God in the church today. First, we must recognize that what God commanded Israel is in perfect harmony with His justice as well as love and grace for His people, Israel. Judgment against idolatry and immorality is the first theme. We've already seen that pagan nations of Canaan were involved in ritual male and female prostitution and human sacrifice, among other heinous sins, as part of their worship. They have female and male deities, Asherim, or Asherah poles, and Asherah, as well as Baal, the god of rain and thunder and lightning, god of vegetation, were the popular deities. And ritual prostitution was part of the worship, and idols and images filled the land. This was completely incompatible with God, who gave the commandment to Israel, "You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make anything of graven image and set them." It is completely against the character of God, who said, "You shall not commit adultery." And yet these people were not only involved in all these things, but they were multiplying them. They were influencing all the nations and all the peoples around them. So, God previously judged Sodom and Gomorrah, we know that, for their perversions. Israel understood this as part of their past history during the times of Abraham. And God commanded Israelites to carry out the commands to wipe out such grotesque group of sinful squatters in God's land. After all, He's the creator, He's the owner. He has every right to dispossess the illegal tenants there. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 27 and 29, we find this: "For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations." And if you look at some of the things, they were involved in bestiality, having sexual relationship, regardless of intimate family relationships. They had absolutely no standards of anything that it would be considered moral in their culture. Immorality was the name of the game in Canaan. And he said, verse 28, "So that the land will not spew you out should you defile it." Notice what God says in Leviticus 18:27: "All the people in these lands have practiced abominations, and the land has become defiled." And we must understand this. When the people become defiled, they defile the land. There is an inextricable relationship with the people and the land. Verse 28, "So that the land will not spew you out should you defile it, as it has spewed out the nations who has been before you." God talks about a spiritual contamination that cannot be reversed until the contaminants are wiped out. Verse 29, "For whoever does any of these abominations, those persons who do so shall be cut off from among their people." It was a reminder of what the Canaanites were doing, but it was also a warning to Israel that they better not have anything to do with it. The land was God's land, and the inhabitants of the land were so offensive and detestable that God had to spit them out, to vomit them out. So Israel was the divine agent in this removal process. The New Testament teaches the same thing, showing God's moral character does not change. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 to 10, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then Paul goes on to say, "But such were some of you, but you were washed, you were cleansed, you were sanctified through the blood of the Lamb." What a wonderful power of the cleansing work of Christ, that even such people can be cleansed, forgiven, sins removed, and be renewed and adopted into the family of God. But let us not be deceived. Whatever a man sows, thus he shall reap. And no such people who constantly practice unrighteousness will inherit. So in other words, when God saves someone, justifies someone, there will be sanctification, and it will ultimately be glorification. And we in the West, because we like to dabble with sin, we don't really like to be purged from unrighteousness and purity. We kind of made secondary and tertiary categories. We can easily excuse people so they can feel comfortable in relative degrees of impurity. That's not the will of God. He wants us to be pure. Now, the perfect purity and righteousness is positionally ours, but practically, God has left us here and left a little bit of sin, so we will constantly fight. The fact that we hate sin and we fight sin is a sign of new life. But if we casually deal with sin, compromise with sin, oh, that's a dangerous place to be. Such a person should never presume that he's genuinely saved. He must fear. We are all called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for God is working in us. So first, God sent Israel to judge against idolatry and immorality. Notice, it is a subtle reminder. Strike that. It is an explicit reminder, is it not? Explicit warning to Israel. Joshua 23, verses 15 and 16, the Lord said, "It shall come about that just as all the good words which the Lord your God spoke to you have come upon you, so that the Lord will bring upon you all the threats until he has destroyed you off of this good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you will perish quickly from off the good land which he has given you." There is a prophetic sense in Deuteronomy and in Joshua that Israel will not be faithful consistently. And by the way, before we're too quick to judge Israel historically, Israel is simply a microcosm of what the whole world lost in sin. As Apostle Paul writes in the epistle to the Romans, we're all guilty before God because of sin. We're all sinners. We all deserve condemnation. And so this explicit warning to Israel is a sober reminder that only God can purify them, and God is going to judge them if they are not careful. And so, as God told Israel to wipe them out, it was a warning to her. Thirdly, it was necessary to protect Israel. So the only way that God could protect Israel and give them the land at the same time was to wipe out the inhabitants. Had any inhabitant been spared, compromise and corruption would soon set in, and Israel's pure religion would become syncretistic, as it had been during the period of the judges. Pagan idolatries will be tolerated, as it were, or as they were during the period of judges. Immoral lifestyles would set in. Even one of their own judges, Samson, practiced immorality with the Philistine women. As we later see in Israel's history, this is exactly what had happened. And God warned through Jeremiah the prophet. In Jeremiah 13:27, before the Babylonian captivity, he said, "As for the adulteries of your lustful neighings, the lewdness of your prostitution on the hills and the field, I have seen your abominations. Woe to you, O Jerusalem! How long will you remain unclean?" You know, immorality, impurity, and idolatry go hand in hand, and it's very difficult to shake off when it's all around you. And this is very dear, near to us, because we live in a society where pagan, idolatrous, immoral lifestyle is just surrounding us. We can't drive down the freeway without seeing some illicit photos and pictures advertising some product where you can't even shelter your own children from that. You can't even watch the commercials in between news programs because they're so bad sometimes. Some of the lyrics in the songs are pretty bad. It's just all around us. It's in the magazines, it's in the music, it's in the videos. We can't go around closing our eyes all the time, closing our ears. It's all around. What are we to do? Well, we need to make sure that we understand what God thinks about this, that if we continue to allow these things to permeate into our lives, that we will compromise, we will syncretize, we will be comfortable with the things that God sent his son to deliver us from. And then, before we know it, you see people drifting. You and I are just as capable. And so we need to be very careful as we draw near to God and resist these things by faith. As we love God and love God's people and others, God will help us to become more and more repulsed at the sin and the sinfulness that's constantly around us. So, battling sin and the great minefield, the battlefield of the mind, is really the key. And we see that the Israelites had the same kind of assignment physically, which is a good illustration for us that we need to do so spiritually. But it's always balanced between God's grace and love. Even when he said, wipe them out, there was Rahab. All the inhabitants of Jericho were wiped out except Rahab and her family. Remember that? God spared Noah and his family when all the inhabitants of that world system were destroyed by the deluge. We've seen this before. We've seen the unjust and unrighteous spared. And by God's gracious hand, for some reason that we cannot quite fully understand, but we know that it flows from God's character of grace and mercy and love. Even Cain, who murdered his own brother, was shown mercy instead of justice right away. God spared Lot when he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And so we know that God is gracious and merciful, but he's also just and righteous. But that justice and righteousness is always counterbalanced with his compassion and love. And we thank the Lord for that. We worship him for these characteristics. Thirdly, God is strong and is sovereign. He's mighty and is sovereign. That's why these two kings are brought up again. We already know about these guys, Sihon and Og. Funny names, but these weren't no pushover wimp guys. These were mighty guys. Og, the king of Bashan, his bed, I think the Hebrew term literally means a sarcophagus. In other words, even after he died, they preserved the sarcophagus as even a memorial to this great giant king leader. And it's got to be at least 6 foot wide and 13, 14 feet tall. This guy was a giant. And so we look at the bed, the iron bed description, and it's even bigger than Goliath almost. And so why are these guys named here? Because Sihon was a mighty warrior who even defeated the Moabites and took over their land. And so he not only had his own little kingdom, but he had little vassal city-state kings that he controlled as well. And so God says in verse 26, through Moses, to initiate a peace treaty. And so Moses says in verse 26, I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace. But what did he do? He wasn't willing. Why? Verse 30, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate. You find those words in Exodus chapter 7, referring to Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh's heart became obstinate. Why? God said, I raised you up for this purpose, Exodus 9, to demonstrate my power in you, that I will be exalted because of you, through you. And that's exactly what God did. God hardened Sihon's heart so that he would become hostile against Israel. And then God now told Israel to go into battle. And God was with Israel and God defeated Sihon, wiped him out. And verse 34 says, we captured all his cities at that time and utterly destroyed the men, women, and children of every city. We left no survivor. And of course, same thing with Og, the king of Bashan. in chapter 3, verse 1. Verse 2, but the Lord said to me, do not fear him, for I have delivered him and all his people and his land into your hand, and you shall do to him just as you did to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon. And so Moses made peaceful gestures, but God hardened these people, and the Transjordan Canaanites God wiped out. Now, when the Bible says Transjordan, or the commentaries, or the dictionary says Transjordan, you have to picture Galilee up north, Jordan River coming down, and then the Dead Sea. Everything east, okay, I'm going to do it this way for you. Galilee, Jordan, and the Dead Sea. Everything east of you, okay, that is everything to your right, is called Transjordan. And so the Transjordan kingdoms were the first ones that Israel had to encounter before they crossed over the Jordan to their first city, Jericho. So these Transjordan kingdoms, the two major ones and the two kings, Sihon and Og, were mighty warriors and mighty kingdoms that God defeated. And it was simply a test case to show that God is going to defeat everybody else, just like he defeated them. And so this was an important lesson for the second generation, who has not seen this kind of battle and who has not seen the Lord do these kinds of things. Many have. They would have had some experience because they came out of the Exodus, the older ones. But the younger ones who were born in the wilderness, they have not experienced these kinds of things. So God demonstrated to them that God would defeat them. I mean, this defeat of Sihon and Og was so monumental, so earth-shattering. It was such huge news at that time that many years later, people still recounted that and reminisced on how mighty and powerful God was. For example, Joshua chapter 2, verse 9 says this, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and the terror of you has fallen on us, and all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you. That's 40 years ago. Who's talking, by the way? Rahab. This Canaanite madam, innkeeper, prostitute, most likely, is given incredible grace of insight. Says, the Lord dried up the water, and she names Yahweh, God's covenant name, of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who are beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. It was monumental stuff. The Exodus 40 years ago and the recent conquest of Sihon and Og that just reputation of Israel preceded them. It wasn't Israel, it was Israel's God. And later on, the Gibeonites who faked their identity and pretended to be travelers from far country, they said this, Joshua 9, verse 9, your servants have come from very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. So, in both cases, they named the kings. These guys were famous, they were mighty, they were powerful, Transjordanian kings, and it became famous. And Og was such a huge guy, everybody knew him. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 22. Nehemiah recalls this event. And he still, right? This is after 1,000 years after these events have taken place. He still names Sihon and Og. Nehemiah 9:22. You also gave them kingdoms and peoples allotted to them as a boundary. They took possession of the land of Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, the king of Bashan. I mean, this was a morale booster like there is no such thing. God did this purposefully to get his people and the new leader, Joshua, ready to boost their morale because they will see battle in the land of Canaan. So what is God showing something about himself? That he is mighty, that he is sovereign, that he has power over all of his enemies, that his people do not need to fear, they simply need to obey. God allocated lands to Edom and Moab and told Israel, don't provoke them, don't go to war with them. And he goes on and he hardens a couple kings and he wipes them out. And then he prepares his people to do exploits in the new land. And we understand this, that we understand that God is not only mighty, but he is sovereign. Why does he say, don't attack Moab and Ammon, but attack Heshbon and attack Bashan? Why? Why? Acts 17, Apostle Paul says, verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. In other words, God not only orchestrates the times and epochs, but the boundaries and the habitations of people. He sovereignly places them for his purposes so that he would reveal himself and that they might come to know him. Our God is a gracious God. Our God is a sovereign God. Our God is a mighty God who will defeat his enemies. But our God also is a gracious God who assigns people their respective lands. He takes them when they are rebellious against him, when he must judge them, and then he gives lands to them. If you look at the history of America and the history of South America, we've learned redacted history, and many of us have learned that the white Anglo conquerors from Europe came and messed up the quiet and tranquil, lovely people who are living here. That is just simply not the case. If you know anything about these major tribes like the Aztecs, the Incans, the Mayans in Mexico, and the large tribes, the Sioux and the other tribes, they were constantly warring. And they had slaves, especially down in South America. They were horrible people, demonic. Child sacrifices, beheading, live human sacrifices, drinking blood, all kinds of horrible things. And yet they were sophisticated and wealthy tribes living in an abundant land. God is mighty. He can judge and he can overturn. And so we in America, we love to sing, God bless America, right? God bless America. Can God bless a nation that is so wicked? That's something for us to be very fearful of as we love our country. As Americans, as we pray for our leaders, as we're loyal subjects to the things that intersect with God's law, but we must also at the same time soberly, as we cast our votes and our ballots, as we pray for our leaders, we must ask, can the judge of the whole earth who spared Sodom and Gomorrah continue to spare a nation who flagrantly, with complete disregard of their past spiritual heritage, do things that are directly offensive to God, who made male and female, who preserves life, and who is the defender of the orphan? Look at the horrible sins that we have institutionalized, all in the name of choice and freedom. I'm afraid that God won't spare America if we don't change, unless there is a major revival, major repentance. How can God bless America at this rate? Well, we can learn something about how God deals with the nations as we think about great empires that have come and gone, nations that have come and gone. We don't find any of these people anymore. We don't find any of the Canaanites. God is faithful. We do still find Israelites. Don't be so sure and so confident about our national identity. God overturns when it's time for a nation to cease to exist. And God can give it to another people. This nation is basically made up of immigrants that have a certain covenant and contract, certain moral foundations. I don't think we were ever a Christian nation, but we were a nation that was influenced by Christianity. Not anymore. But we need to learn to fear God. Might have limited opportunities to serve God. God is not obligated to bless any nation. But praise God, He does bless His people for His covenant graciousness, for His chesed to His people. Well, let's take a look at the rest of the passage more thematically. What does the Lord God want? What is He doing? In chapter 3, since we have successfully passed chapter 2 and seen some of the major themes in there, in chapter 3, we find that beginning with verse 12, all the way to verse 17, we found that the Transjordan territories have been given to the half-tribe of Manasseh, Reubenites, and Gadites. And yet, the fighting men had to still join the rest of the tribal men of war to conquer the rest of the land before they could go back to their families. Notice, no children were ever involved in the holy war, the war of Yahweh. They stayed home with their moms and the women and the grandparents, and they were in places of security. God wanted to preserve the family, make sure that the next generation doesn't get involved in warfare. Furthermore, these men of war from the 2.5 tribes had unity and responsibility to the rest of the tribes. And so there was no spirit of "I got my own, you get yours" mentality in Israel. There was a unity there. There was a covenant unity, and there's a responsibility of unity. So God kept the nation together in unity. God kept the families together in unity. And then even the command given to Joshua is really a reminder to all of Israel. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. God, through Moses, in verse 18 said, "Then I commanded you at that time, saying that the Lord your God has given you this land to possess it, and all the valiant men should cross." And then in verse 21, he says, "I commanded Joshua at that time." And Moses reminded Israel of their corporate unity and their responsibility. And then he says, "I commanded Joshua, the new leader. Your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings, so that the Lord shall do to all the kingdoms into which you are about to cross. Do not fear them, for the Lord your God is the one who's fighting for you." When Moses says, "I commanded Joshua this," it means that the Lord commands all of Israel this as well. Joshua simply being the representative. And then finally, we have this rest of the section in chapter 3 where Moses shares his entreaty. That he asked the Lord if there's any way that he could set his foot on the land of Canaan, that he can enter it to see the beautiful land, right? Haaretz HaYafah. And he wanted to go in there and he wanted to check out all the blessed places, nooks and crannies that his soul was longing for, and yet God kept saying, "No, no, no." And Moses said, "It was on account of you, on account of you." Moses wasn't blaming Israel. Moses was saying something about why his sin would not be forgiven, why he would not be granted entry. And there must be something there in the wisdom of God, as well as it is a discipline for Moses for his sin and Meribah. because he did not obey God's command. He struck the rock twice when God told him to speak to the rock. God said, no, you're not going to go into the land now, Moses. It's very interesting why God did that. And yet, he was told to get on top of Pisgah, one of the high peaks there from the plains of Moab, one of the mountain peaks, and to take a look at all the land. Why was that? And we can speculate a little bit, but knowing what we know about Moses and his gravitas and the people and their tendency to venerate such men, and they have done that during the period of the judges. We know that there were some horrible syncretistic religion or things that were happening. Many people had their own little town shrines. They had their own little personal Levites. Things were just really, really bad during the period of the judges. And God knew something about veneration of Moses. God even took away his body and would not even reveal the mountain. It said Nebo was one of the mountain peaks that Moses buried in, but no one knew where it was. So they could not venerate his body. They could not celebrate his death. They could not gather together worship on behalf of Moses to the Lord and get involved in all kinds of personality worship, which was definitely possible after the entrance into Canaan. And I guess the Lord knew something about that. But God is so faithful and gracious. So to the question, did Moses ever set foot in the promised land? According to Deuteronomy, no. But according to the New Testament, yes. Because in Matthew 17, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses appeared with Elijah, speaking to Jesus on the mountain. So only with the Messiah, only with Christ, will Moses and all of Israel will enjoy their final inheritance during the millennial kingdom. Moses gave Israel a brief historical sketch to help them to see where they've been so that they would know where they're going, who they are, they belong to God, who God is. So Israel needed a refresher course in God's past faithfulness to trust the Lord for present circumstances to gain the strength to go in and take over the promised land. So chapters 1, 2, and 3 cover that historical prologue from verse 6 all the way to end of chapter 3. And we see that Israel was, and as the church is, an important piece of God's plan. God has a plan for the church in this church age. We have a task, as Israel had back in those days. We're also called a holy nation, a royal priest, according to 1 Peter 2:9. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand his perfect character. We know his finished work on the cross. We have our destiny with him. Inseparable destiny as his bride. Until then, the Christian life, like the conquest of Canaan, can only be lived, fought, and won by faithful men and women who submit and surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ. There is no room for retreat. There is no returning back to the life of sin. There is no turning back to Egypt. It's only forward. It's across the Jordan. It's to the land of Canaan. For the Christian life, the moment from your regeneration, your justification by faith and your salvation, it is a process of sanctification to work out your salvation in faith. Since you have been saved by faith, we live by faith, not by sight. It is a constant battle. It is an ongoing battle with the flesh, with sin, with Satan. And it isn't the battle that the Lord promises victory, because the war has been won. The battle needs to be fought. We need to be encouraged, like Joshua, to fight the good fight of faith, because our destination is already clear. We have a corporate destiny, as Israel had, but only the faithful will enter there. And so, for Israel, it was the second generation who got to go in with a new leader. Not with Moses, not with Aaron, but with new leader, Joshua, the new high priest, Eleazar, the new land, Canaan. And we look at that, as eminent as Moses was as a leader, this last will and testament of Deuteronomy is a testament that that no human leader is fit except the one that God appoints. And I don't think it's by accident that Joshua, Yehoshua, or Yeshua is the same Hebrew root word, the same name as our Lord Jesus Christ. Yeshua, which means the salvation of the Lord, or Lord saves, right? And so it is only through the Savior that we will be led into the glorification, the ultimate victory. So as we look at these wonderful pictures and imagery, as we understand the character of God and His plan for us, why He still leaves us here, and the great commission that we have, the assignment from the Lord, to fight the spiritual battles, to win the territory, and do the work for the Master before He returns. So let's be reminded of that. We're not our own. We have a combined destiny. We have a clear mission. And if we deviate from that, we need to remind one another to get back on the course. And if we leave that all together, we need to pursue them and check and double check whether they were ever of a community of faith. It's very important that we who are Christians do God's work. This is not the promised land, America. Your career is not the Great Commission. That's the simple minor. Paul's passion wasn't making tents. It was something that he did as a necessary thing for him to work out his passion, which was the gospel ministry. Let's not forget that. This is not just for the clergy or the apostles or spiritual leaders. This is a call for all God's people, royal priests, holy nation. So let's not forget that. And I pray that you would understand the character of God more through His Word, and that you would serve Him with greater effectiveness and with great joy. Let's pray. Father, thank You for reminding us of Your great character and Your plan for the unified strategy that You had through Israel during the days of Moses and Joshua. How marvelous it is for us to look at these things as past history, to see and trace back our spiritual heritage. And as we look at the first century church, how men and women were so faithful to the call of the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how today You have still kept a remnant for Yourself, and that You have been faithful to Your promise that You will build Your church, and even the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. We thank You that You have set us apart to belong to You, and that You have a special mission for us, and because we have a special identity only found in Christ, we know that Your word encourages us to fight the good fight of faith. And so would You encourage Your people today, remind them of where they have come from, why they are here today as Your redeemed people, and what they must do tomorrow. Remind them, Lord, and encourage them. And may we continue to fight the good fight and do Your work until Christ returns. Thank You, Father, for loving us and revealing Yourself to us a little bit more today through the Word. Now would You seal these things into the heart of Your people, bless them, encourage them, and strengthen them for action. For Your sake and for Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week in the Lord.